Get your Bibles. We're going to be in Esther today. We started a series on Esther a couple weeks ago. Last week. This is a new thing. And so if you have your Bible, it can be tricky to find. If you find Psalms, you're very near. Back up just a little bit. You get Job before it, and then Esther. So if you find your Bibles, Esther is the way to go. If you have your phones, it should go pretty fast. So here's the thing about Esther. It's an interesting book. It is beloved by the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, one of their great festivals, Purim, is based off of the events in Esther. What happens in Esther? It's an interesting book. It's clearly narrative. It has an interesting history with the church. The church has not always loved it because it can be difficult. The people in it seem to be problematic. The main characters, there's a little difficulty with understanding them. Not only that, it takes place not in Jerusalem, not surrounding the things going on in the temple, not about the great restoration that God is doing in Jerusalem. It doesn't mention the temple. It doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't mention any of these things. As a matter of fact, the book of Esther does not mention God one time. Not once. How are we supposed to learn about God from a book that doesn't talk about him? But I have argued and will continue to argue that we will learn about God so much in this book because, well, Esther's a little bit like our lives, I think. Or maybe this, may I actually say this. Our experience is a little more like Esther's than it is like Daniel's. So Daniel actually happened in the same area, in the same land, in the Persian Empire, some 50, 60, 70 years before Esther. And Daniel has these great stories about how he was thrown into a lion's den and God shut the mouths of lions. I've never had that happen to me. I can't look at things in my life in the moment and go, you know what, I'm about to go through this thing, but my God's going to shut the mouths of lions. My story seems to be more, at least I can relate more to Esther, who's there's just things going on in her normal life, her daily life, and even though you don't see the name of God's hand written on it at the time, when you step back and look at the whole, you go, oh man, God definitely worked there. My life and experience seem to be a little bit closer to Esther's, where I can't always point to where God is working, but I believe that he is. So I think we're going to learn a ton about what God is like in this season. So what's happening in the book of Esther is, we find these two main characters, Esther and her uncle, who's adopted her because her parents died, her uncle Mordecai. And they're problematic, I mentioned that earlier, because they have not returned to Jerusalem when there was a great return. They've been taken out, the Jewish people have been removed from the promised land, from the nation of Israel, from the land of Israel, and from Jerusalem. And then through God working, through the great ruler Cyrus, he actually sends them back. So a bunch of people have gone back. But then we find this story of these two people who haven't gone back. Not only have they not gone back, it looks like they've decided to stay and make Persia their home, the city of Susa their home. Looks like Mordecai works in the court. Both their names probably refer to pagan gods, false gods. It looks like they've just adopted the world that they live in. But God is going to work through these people to do an unbelievable thing to save his people. And so that's what we're going to look at. So let's start in Esther 1. Last week we did an overview. Let's just kind of start kind of moving through Esther now. Esther chapter 1 says this. Now in the days of Ahasuerus. All right, let's stop right there. All right, here's the deal. Ahasuerus, this you've heard of this guy, probably. Not this name. This is the Jewish name, his Jewish name. This guy's name, this is actually Xerxes. King Xerxes. If you've ever seen the movie 300, shame on you. It's rated R. You shouldn't see that. I don't know. Anyway, I'm kidding. But the movie 300 about the Battle of Thermopylae, that's King Xerxes. Like, this is a famous, famous ruler. His empire was insane. His Hebrew name doesn't mean anything, but I'm told that in Hebrew, if you say it out loud, it sounds a little bit like King Headache. And based on how the story goes, that probably wasn't an accident. But anyway, in Hebrew it sounds like that. But this guy ruled an insane amount of territory. He ruled from what is modern-day Pakistan all the way to northern Sudan. And he ruled from 46 to about 465 BC when he was murdered in his room by some of his officials. So this is what he is. But you've heard of this guy. This is King Xerxes is his Greek name. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of the reign, he gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. When those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble. Marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Here is the point of this. This guy is stupid rich. That's it. And not only is he stupid rich, he wants to show it off. He throws a huge party for all the nobles. He brings them in and shows them all of his great wealth. And then after 180 days of showing all the nobles his great wealth, he invites the commoners off the street in for 7 days and says, drink and eat however you want out of the royal things. No one has seen a party like this before. This guy is a big deal, and he's telling everybody he's a big deal. That's what this is. He gets worse. So what happens in the next section is, to put it mildly, disturbing. So he calls on his queen, right? He's shown everybody the great riches. He's brought out the gold couch, which probably is not very comfortable. I don't know. Why would you have a gold couch? But he does. He has all of these great things. He's shown everybody the food and the drink. And then he says, after he's been drinking for a long time, he's very drunk, the Bible says, he calls for the queen to come out because she was very, very beautiful. You guys have seen everything that I have. Let me show you my wife now. The narrator doesn't tell us exactly why, but the queen, Queen Vashti, says, no, I'm not going to. She refuses the king's order. He's done all of this. He's demonstrated how powerful he is, how much wealth he is, and his wife says, nope, I'm not coming. I'm not going to do it. The narrator hints, if I had to pick sides in this, that Vashti was in the right here. Queen Vashti was in the right. He's drunk. He invites her in. There's no telling what to show her off along with his other wealth. No telling what he had in mind. And she says, I'm not going to do it. The next day, he sobers up. And he goes, calls in a bunch of people. And he's so mad about this. He calls in all his advisors and says, what am I supposed to do about this? What am I supposed to do about this? What do the rules say? What is the law? What can I do to her? The fact that she refused me. The fact that she embarrassed me in front of my friends. What do I do? And these guys say, you know what? We're worried that our wives are going to act like her. That's what they say. It says this, so the queen's behaviors will be made known among all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Hey man, we can't have our wives acting like your wife just acted. Why don't you just pass a law that says all wives have to submit to their husbands always? And the king goes, yeah, for sure, I'm going to do that. And he writes a law and he sends it out, which is kind of funny. And I think the narrator's kind of being a little bit funny for two reasons here. One, they list all of his great wealth. Anybody reading this knows that he got defeated in the Greek battle and that his wealth has been depleted. So he's kind of set up kind of as a little bit silly. And then on top of that, he says, I don't want anybody to know that she did this. And then he sends out a decree that tells everybody that she did this. This is ridiculous. Anyway, so he sends out this decree saying that all these people have to obey. The royal order go out from him, let it be written among all the Persian lands about this. So the king says it's a good idea and he sends it. This happens in chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young girls to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuchs. who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. If this sounds horrible to you, let me say this. It's worse than you think. If this sounds misogynistic and awful and terrible and life-ruining, it is worse than you think. It goes on to say that they collect all of these people, all of these women. It's a huge, I'm going to say beauty contest for now. You read it later. It's a huge contest, and whichever one of them the king is happiest with is the one that gets to be queen. The rest of them, they just get to live in his harem forever. This is as bad as it sounds. Jump down to verses 15 through 18. They do this. All this goes on. They go around. They collect. And this young woman named Esther, she's a Jewish woman, a member of the people of God. She's Mordecai's niece that he's adopted. She wins, enters the contest. The narrator doesn't mention anywhere in here whether or not how Esther feels about any of this. But I would ask you to think about this. How do you think she would feel about this? Anyone would feel about this. Anyway, she's entered into this contest, and this happens in verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all of the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins that had set the royal crown on her head. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This young Jewish girl is entered into this contest, and she wins or loses, depending on how you look at it. But anyway, she's brought in to the king's household. The royal crown is placed on her head, and she is now queen. This is as awful and terrible as it sounds. People being manipulated for the pleasure of a Persian king just because he can. Look at all that I have. Not only look at all I have, look at all that I command and all that I can do. And he has it all brought to him because he has that kind of power and that kind of authority. This is what kings are like. This is what kings do. But I don't want you to get the impression that this is just what kings of foreign nations do. As a matter of fact, back in 1 Samuel 8, you know what, I'm just going to tell you about it. Back in 1 Samuel 8, the people of God don't have a king. And they go to Samuel, who's their prophet, and they say, "Hey, Samuel, we want a king. Give us a king like everybody else has." And Samuel goes to God and says, "Hey, these idiots want a king." And God says, "Yeah, give it to them. But before you give them the king, I want you to tell them all that they're going to do. I want you to tell them all that the king is going to do to them. And I want you to tell them that they haven't rejected you, Samuel. You don't feel bad about this. They've rejected me as their king. So tell them what the king's going to do." And he's this long list. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take. It says this, and I'm just going to read you just a little bit of it. These will be the ways of the kings that will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your field. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take male servants. He will take a tenth of your flocks to be slaves. He will take. When I place you want a king over you, let me tell you what the king's going to do. Now, they have a king named Saul. Saul goes, then David comes, and then Solomon comes. And Solomon's wealth is immeasurable. In 1 Kings 10, it tells you what this king of Israel that they asked for was like. He had, it just goes on and on. People would come from foreign nations to hear, to see all that Solomon had. He had just gold and gold and gold and gold. He had stacks on stacks. This guy was killing it. He was crushing it. He had so much stuff. It was amazing. And it reads like it's bragging, like, look what God has done. But let me tell you what happens at the end of Solomon's life. All of the people come to Solomon's son and go, hey, man, listen, your dad made it real hard on us. Really hard. We need a break. And the nation split in two because he refused. It's not just foreign gods that are that way. It was even God's kings that were that way. I think that this is true for this reason. It's because it's what humans are like. Humans are like that. Humans will take any authority they can give. Have you ever had your entire day ruined by someone who had just a tiny little bit of power, but they wouldn't give you the form you needed? Right? Have you ever gone to a place with all the forms they told you to bring? I'm not going to mention the place by name, but its initials are DMV. And you bring it to them and you go, hey, here's all the stuff you said to bring. And they're like, nope, not going to do it. You got to come back with this random form. And you go back and the next person says, you don't need any of that stuff. We all do that. We take the power that we have. If you don't, and we abuse it. If you don't know this, I'm assuming you haven't spent much time around children. Children basically do this. They basically attempt to make the entire day revolve around them from the moment they're born. It's just how they come into the world. Hey, I'm going to do everything I can. They wake up every single morning and think, how can I make the day revolve around me? Parenting is mostly putting down rebellions. That's what it is. I'm going to rule the house today. No, you're not. I wish I could tell you that we grew out of that, but we don't. We basically say that way our whole lives. Where we take the power and the authority we have. It's been this way since the fall. In Genesis 3, it tells the story of what happened to the world, how mankind rejected God's rule in the most foolish of ways and said, no, I know that you've ruled over us, but I'm not going to do that anymore. We don't want you to rule over us anymore. We're going to rule over our own selves and we're going to make our own decisions. Even though you've told us a thing, we've decided we know better how to run our lives than the God who put breath in our lungs and knit us together and provided everything for us. We think we know better. It's been that way in our hearts and our lives ever since. And it happens fast. I love it. I think that this way, there's this weird genealogy where it's just like kind of like listing all the people and so-and-so, but I got so-and-so, and so-and-so, but I got so-and-so, and so-and-so, but I got so-and-so. Kind of going through the generations. And then all of a sudden it just pauses and says, it says so-and-so begat Lamech, and then Lamech took two wives. It's a weird break in the genealogy. Why would it tell us that Lamech took two wives? Because Lamech could, so he did. That's what rulers do. They take because they can. Because that's what we're like. Human beings are like that. We take because we can. And so we think kind of like, if I just had freedom from all of the kings that ruled over me, from all the authorities in my life, and I could just be free and I could do whatever I want, and I could be king of my own life and demand all for myself, you would turn out to be a very, very bad person. Invariably. The freedom that we look for to rule ourselves and be king for ourselves is an American value. But let me tell you this. It's not good for us. You know why? Because we're very bad at knowing what's good for us. So these kings do this because this is what human beings are like. And so I want to talk about the usual suspects real quick. So in America, it's easy for us to say, hey, Esther and Mordecai are living in exile, right? And so they kind of have, it seems to have adopted the culture that they live in. They've kind of accepted the structure that they live in. It's just so easy when you live in exile to begin to adopt the world that you live in, the values of the land that you're in. Wherever you are, you tend to adopt the values of what's going on around you. And the reason for that is this, because you are being preached to every single second of every single day, whether you realize it or not. The culture preaches to you. It tells you what you should value. It tells you what you should have, and it tells you what you should think. The culture just preaches all day long, every day. So in America, let's talk about the usual suspects, right? Like, hey, you could make your career your God, right? You could make your career your king and give and give and give and give to your career, right? That could be your king, because that's what kings are, right? They're the thing that tells you what to do. And we human beings are constantly seeking that. Kings in this world, what they really are just They're false gods. They're tiny little idols, and we keep giving to them, and all they do is take. So the usual suspects of that, also relationship, right? That's a big popular thing to give. We put a lot of emphasis on romantic relationships in America. I have my theories about why that is. But we put a lot of emphasis on those. And you know what? We can become slaves to those as well. We can give and give and give and give because we feel that if we had that, if we had this, then it would be good. And that becomes the king in our life that tells us what to do. It tells us what's important and tells us what's the value. The problem is it will take and take and take and take from you if you submit yourself to it. Your children, it's a very popular thing to make your children the king of your life. It's very easy to do. It's very tempting if you have kids. It's very tempting to make them the kings, right? And make your life revolve around them. If you do, though, you're ruining them. Just FYI, just so you know, heads up. But you can make them kings. It's very easy. Kings and queens, you can make them rulers in your life and make them tiny little idols. But I want to talk about a couple other things real quick. Actually, three things real quick. One of them is in America, right? An American king that is presented to us. And this is a new one. This is a new thing on the block, right? Is building your own identity. Your actual personhood. One of the kings of the world is, of this world that we live in, the culture that we live in, that we have to be careful that we don't slip into like they did. One of the kings of this world is you build your own identity, and there's freedom in that. It's performative, right? If I can just build who I want to be and I can present it to the world and have the world affirm it, then I'll be happy. We live in a world that one of the kings is you build who you are. Don't let anybody else tell you who you're supposed to be. You reach inside of you to find out who you are, and then you construct that for the world. I'm an old man, and let me tell you this, that sounds exhausting. I don't know how you young people do that. It sounds brutal to me to have to constantly be performing for everyone so that they will affirm the identity that I have built for myself. But that is something that is very much offered to us. Another king is the king of, I'm going to call it cultural lenses. All right? So to adopt a position that the world that you're around, that the people around you, that the culture around you takes, to take that as your lens, and that's the thing that you begin to interpret everything through. And if you're not careful over time, if you're not determined and intentional, this will happen to all of us. All of us will begin to say, take this message that is preached to us, and that's now the thing that we see the entire world through. Let me be a little more specific. I'm being vague, I know. It's really easy to adopt a conservative or a liberal identity that the world hands to you, and you look at everything in the world through that lens. People are doing it now all over the place. The culture says, or the group that I'm around, the group that I listen to says, hey, you need to see that way. And everything that's said is now interpreted through that lens because it's what you heard. It's your people. It's your culture. And it just seeps into your bones. And it's now how you see everything. And we're incapable of stopping and seeing the other side. I'm not saying it's just the church. I'm saying it's the world we live in, right? Where we are incapable of having empathy for someone on the other side of an argument. Why? Because I've adopted the lens of the world that I live in, and now it's difficult for me to even see that person as right because I only see through this lens. This is incredibly problematic. I hate that word. Let me say this again. That's bad for the church, right? If we begin to adopt what the world is doing, it will crush us. Today, guys, is a special day. It's a 2 C.S. Lewis quote day. Let's go to the first. The first one, Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. He says, the devil always sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites, and he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking about which is the worst. You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of one to draw you gradually into the opposite one. But do not let us be fooled. We have to keep our eyes on the goal and go straight through between both errors. We have no other concern than that with either of them. If we are not careful, the culture wars, the battles, we will begin to hate one so much that we're pushed to the other, and we will miss that Christ has called us to keep our eyes on him and power straight through. The kings of culture are calling to you. Hey, just come over here. We have a bunch of people that will agree with you. And the Christian path is a hard one. I'm not going to lie that to you about that. If we could jump on one side and say, yes, we believe that racism is bad, and a bunch of people go, yay, they're on our side, but they're going to turn around on you when you present them with your sexual ethic. And then the other side is going to agree with you on your sexual ethic. And then you insist on something insane, like giving away a bunch of money and caring for the poor, whatever it is. And you're going to insist on that. And they're going to say, you're not a part of this team. And we're going to find ourselves in this weird third place. That's where we're supposed to be. With our eyes on Jesus saying, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Based not on what you're saying, not on the culture is drawing me to, but on what Jesus calls me to. We must be careful that we do not adopt the lenses that the world continues to offer to us. Those kings want to draw you in, and they offer you a lot. Listen, I am the least political pastor that I know of. I do not like to talk about politics. I do not, and I'm not going to, except in very generic terms, to say this to you. No news channel cares about you at all. They do not care about you. Whatever cable news channel you are listening to cares nothing about you. You know what they care about? A dollar. That's what they're in business for, to make a dollar. They care about a dollar. And here's the formula that we're presented with on every single news channel that I've ever seen. It's this: if I can scare you enough about them, I can bring you to my side and take your dollars after this commercial. I don't know what else to say to you other than they don't love you. But the cultural climate, the kings of this world say, hey, here's this thing. Don't you want this? And we click yes, and they go, thank you for the dollar. But they don't care about you. The kings of this world that pull us, their goal is to divide us. Which is so stunning when we meet Jesus, right? Like, he's not a king like that at all. Like, when we meet Jesus, he is not trying. When we come to him and say, here's my identity, and we try to perform in front of him, he says, don't you know that I love you how you are? You don't have to perform and build an identity to me and present it to me. I love you right now. I love you how you are. I love you so much how you are broken that I'm willing to die to give you life. That's how much I love you. You don't have to perform for me. I love you now, and I will love you for the next 10,000 years, no matter what you do. It's in my nature. You have to perform for me. That's the king we want. That's the king that we're looking for. See, kings persist in this culture. That we continue to look for kings. Like, why does the idea of kings even persist? Why do we still love to read about the king that's going to come and save us, save from the dragon, or make everything right, or is going to rescue us? Because we were made to serve a king, and we will serve somebody. That's how we are wired. And here comes a king in Jesus that says, you don't have to perform for me. I love you. Let my love shape and change you. And he comes and says, listen, we are not going to let things divide us. And he said, he's a king that says, you need each other. You need me. So why don't we pursue unity? Paul writing in 1 Peter 4:8, he says this. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Because it covers a multitude of sins. When I love you deeply and you wrong me, love helps me overcome that. When you wound me deeply and I disagree with you deeply, love helps us navigate that. Above all, continue to love each other earnestly. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says a similar thing. In verses 1 through 3, he says, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge each of you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth. This is the thing that we are called to pursue. This is the lens that we're supposed to look through. When we disagree with someone, what lens do we look through? Do we grab a cultural lens, or do we go, my lens for this is unity and love and laying down my life for you. And that's how I'm going to navigate this conflict. This is the lens that we use to understand the world. This is what makes Christians different. It's possible because of who Jesus is. Another one, last one is this. I'm going to combine three things into comfort, consumption, and comparison that crush joy. That's right. I alliterated. I didn't mean to, but it happened. So obviously comfort is a god for Americans, right? We just, you know, whatever we can do to be comfortable. We do not like to be uncomfortable. Things that are the least bit unpleasant we flee from. So that's one that we need to be aware of because we've been called to, you know, pick up our cross and die. The other one is this, though. The god of consumption. That's definitely an American god. That is the god that says you need this. Have you ever found yourself unhappy because you don't have a thing you didn't know existed but for 30 minutes? That's happened to me all the time. Hey man, here's this new thing. I'm like, well, now I can't be happy forever for the rest of my life till I have that. This is not a lie. 2 weeks ago, drove to Huntsville. You know why? To buy an iPad they didn't have in stock here. That's right. I did that. I was like, well, I can't be happy till I have that. I've decided to buy it. So I guess we're just all getting in the car and going to Huntsville. Drove to Huntsville and back to buy a thing that I needed right now. This is what we do. This is what we are sold. We are constantly said, hey, if you had this, you'd be happy. If you had this, you'd be happy. This is a unique American God, a God that says you need this next thing to be happy. And the problem is that along with comparison, that expectations are killing us. There's a guy who writes songs, a guy named Ray Wally Hubbard. By the way, probably the only pastor that mentions Ray Wally Hubbard. That's okay, though. He's a Texas songwriter. Not a Christian. Don't look for him at your local Christian music store. You will not find him. But Ray Wally Hubbard has a great line at the end of one of these songs. And at the end of this song, he says this great thing. He says, in the days that my gratitude exceeds my expectations are very good days. That's a biblical concept on the lips of Ray Wiley Hubbard. Who should live that out more than Christians? Who has more reason to be grateful than people who believe they have an eternal life based on something that was accomplished for them by the God-man come to earth to die and raise again? That he's gone to prepare a home. Who should believe that more than us? Who should be able to find more gratitude in our life than them? But American King says, set your expectations and compare yourself to everybody else's life that you're living and find yourself unhappy. And it's killing our joy. Don't give yourself to that king. Don't give yourself to the king of comparison. Don't give yourself to the king of expectation. Give yourself to gratitude to the God who gave you life and has promised you new life in his son, Jesus. This is the king that you've been looking for, who says, I don't expect of you, but let me tell you what I can give to you. You come to me in faith and I will give you life everlasting. All you have to do is die to yourself. We want a king like Jesus. It's not the kind of king that we think that we're looking for. We're bad at knowing what we want. We want a king that will sacrifice for us instead of a king that will take from us. That's who Jesus is. He's the king that comes and who's due everything. Philippians 2, Paul tells us like this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the king that we're looking for. Not the cultural kings that we're presented with. They're bad people. They're bad things. I mean, they call us to being obedient to things and they will only take from us. We want a king that would sacrifice for us. And there's no king that will sacrifice and no king that will love you like this. The call is simply this: to lose yourself. One last CS Lewis quote. Keep the camera there. I'm going to jump off stage for a sec. All right, now you can go back and do whatever you want. I want to read this one last CS Lewis quote. It says this. This is A Mere Christianity. Life-changing book for me. It says something like this when Christ and us, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity, my upbringing and my surroundings and my natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events that I never started and I cannot stop. What I call my wishes become merely the desires thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts or even suggested to me by devils. eggs and alcohol and good night's sleep will be the real origins of what I flatter myself by regarding as my own highly personal and discriminating decision to love someone opposite me in the railway carriage. Propaganda is the real origin for what I regard as my personal politics. I am not, in my natural state, nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I call me can very easily be explained. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. This is what Jesus says in Mark 8 when he calls us to him and says, you need to pick up your cross every single day and die to me. When he says you need to surrender yourself, only those who will take up their life are the ones who lay down their life. This is the call of the king, but he didn't just call you to do it so that he could have it. He's giving you life through doing it. This is a king that loves you enough to demonstrate this, who laid down his own life so you and I can take it up. This is the king that we've been looking for. This is the king that we long for, Jesus. And that's what he is. He doesn't give good advice. He's not someone who gives good advice. He's not someone who just recommends how you should live. He's king. But the thing is that you're looking for a king. He's the good one. Not this guy and not you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are the good king. That you revealed to us that you are a good king. And what good kings are like. My career will never love me. My possessions will never fulfill me. And they will never sacrifice for me. The identity that I built for myself will not ever save me. So God, I pray that you give us life in you. That you break our hearts. That we know that we have life through who you are. That you living and working through us, giving us the ability to love to live this way, a life full of hope. Teach us what this is. Give us hope in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.